I don't know if any of you are familiar with the gentleman on the radio, Dave Ramsey, who does this financial advice. He has his own talk show. And Dave, if you've listened to him for any length of time, has this one phrase that he keeps going back to over and over again, particularly with younger people who feel like they have to have everything their parents have right now. And Dave Ramsey says over and over again, if you'll live like nobody else, you can live like nobody else. And what he's saying is, if you'll deny yourself right now and buckle down and make some sacrifices, which nobody's doing in our culture today, if you do that and you're willing to live like nobody else, then down the road, you can live like nobody else. In this passage I want us to read this morning, there's a sense in which Paul is calling this church at Ephesus to live like nobody else, so in Christ they can live like nobody else. And I want us to read this, and obviously he's addressing the larger universal body of Christ. But he's also, remember, writing a letter to one specific church, the church at Ephesus. And so I want us to think of this and this morning apply this as one local church. OK, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's word. You know, Paul begins with these words, verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. As I read those words, there's a part of me that says, how in the world can I walk worthy of the Lord? How in the world can I do that? Is Paul saying that something like telling me that I need to ice skate worthy of the NHL? Because if that's the case, I don't have any hope. If you take that to a spiritual illustration, how in the world can any of us walk worthy of a holy, righteous God who is perfect in every way? So is he just saying, just do the best you can. You're never going to make it. You're not even going to come close, but do the best you can. But what I want to note here before we go into the meat of what Paul is saying here, how can we possibly walk worthy of the Lord? Well, note how he begins verse 1. He says, I therefore. And therefore is a word that means because of this. You say, well, because of what, Paul? I mean, this is the start of your chapter. Because of what? Well, remember that chapter and verse divisions come much later after this was actually written. This was written as a single short letter to a church. And like you would with any letter that you receive from a friend or from a loved one, you open that letter and typically you just read it straight through, start to finish. So what is earlier in Paul's letter that would have given us a clue as to what he means? I therefore urge you to walk worthy of the Lord. Well, we don't have time to read chapters 1 and 3 or even to take a number of verses out of that. But let me just tell you, if you go back on your own time and read chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, what he's saying, because of this, what you're going to see is that Paul is saying God has already accomplished your salvation for you. There is nothing for you to do except simply believe that he has done that. He talks about God the Father planning this from the eternity past, of sending Christ his Son in the flesh to take upon our sin and to die and to set us free, and how he sends his Spirit as the promise of all this giftedness. And so as you read chapters 1 through 3, Paul is simply saying God has already accomplished for you what you could never do for yourself, and it's yours by faith. So now, as we turn to these words, walk worthy of the Lord, or walk worthy of the calling, what we have to realize is Paul is not saying something like, do your best, and yeah, you're going to fall short, but just do your best and we'll see what happens. And he's also not saying, because note the second half of that verse, he says, walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that's important as well, because he's not, emphatically, he's not saying walk worthy so that God will notice you and call you. The call is not a result of our worthy walk. The call precedes it. The call enables it. Our worthy walk is enabled by and is a response to the grace of God that has already been given to us. To put it another way, our practice in Christ, in any of these areas, our practice in Christ is firmly rooted in, based in, enabled by our position in Christ. That's the way I want us to think of this worthy walk this morning, is that it's not something to get God's attention. It's not something to earn God's favor. It's something that's a response to the fact that God in mercy has already loved us and has already done for us something marvelous. So as we look at this chapter, the verses we read, what is the essence of that worthy walk? What did these 16 verses that we read together, what did they focus on? What did it say was the outgrowth of a worthy walk? And there's one thing that he keeps referring to over and over here in a couple different ways, and that is the idea of Christian unity. So in other words, Christian unity is the essence of a walk that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Well, why is that? We'll see here in a moment our position and practice of unity. If our position in Christ is that we are unified, then we ought to live like that. And if we're going to walk worthy of the calling to unity, then our practice is going to be to seek to maintain what God has called us to. So let's look at this briefly. Number one, our position of Christian unity. And the reason this is so important is because, again, we are not hoping that by our practice, God will position us a certain way. Because we can't earn God's favor. We're all fallen people. We can't earn it. It comes to us as a gift. We simply receive it. So where does he describe our position of Christian unity here? Well, look at verse 4. And what you see beginning in verse 4 and continuing through verse 6 is that Paul gives you these seven expressions of one something. And he's not saying these are things that we work toward. He's not saying these are things we dream about. He's saying this is who God is and this is what God has done. So let's look at those seven things. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And what you'll note there is that he lists each of the three members of the Godhead. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, and the Spirit who comes to indwell and empower believers for that Christian practice of unity. In addition to those, he lists four aspects of our common salvation. The first of those is one body. He's not talking about a physical body. We don't share a physical body, but we share a body in Christ over which he is the head. And if you're a believer here this morning or a believer anywhere, you're a part of that same body. God has already positioned you there by grace. It's not something you work yourself into. We're all a part of one body. We're all a part of one hope. That idea of hope is a confident expectation of something that's in the future, but it's guaranteed. And if you were to read chapters 1 through 3, you would understand the type of inheritance, the glory that awaits those who put their faith in Christ. That is our great hope, that our bodies will be resurrected from the dead. And we will inherit in Christ everything that belongs to Christ. One faith. A couple different ways you could take this. Some people say it's the objective faith. In other words, we all believe the faith. We just said together the Apostles' Creed. That's an expression of the faith. But then others say, well, no, it's really talking about the subjective aspect of faith where we believe in that. And I really don't see such a stark distinction between those two. The fact of the matter is, if we are Christians, we all believe in the same body of truth. We all believe in the same person, Jesus Christ. And our act of responding in faith is essentially the same. So we share a common faith and then a common baptism. And that, again, probably doesn't refer to water baptism, but it refers to the baptism where the Spirit is placing you into the body of the church. You're baptized into that. And again, I want you to note that this is why God doesn't call the church. He doesn't call us as individual believers to create some kind of unity in the church. We don't have to create it. We already share these seven glorious things in common just by virtue of placing your faith in Christ. And you may not have even realized that you shared these things in common with all other Christians, but you do by virtue of your faith. As I said, that's why God doesn't call us to create unity. He calls us to endeavor to maintain or to guard Christian unity. And this is what I want to see as our practice of Christian unity. Point two, our practice of Christian unity is based on, is enabled by, is a response to our position in Christ of being unified. But nevertheless, it is important. I don't want us to think that by me practicing something that God has given to me as a gift, I'm somehow negating the gift. Our Christian practice of unity is not a denial of our position in Christ. It's an affirmation of it. Because if we really believe we've been placed into that body and we are all unified, if we really believe that, then it will work out in our practices with one another. And there are two major things I want to look at here. There's a couple attitudes of Christian unity that Paul says, if you're going to endeavor to maintain the spirit of unity, togetherness, here's the kind of attitudes that you need to have toward one another. And here are a couple actions that you need to have toward one another. So let's look first at those couple attitudes. Verse 2, Paul writes that we endeavor to maintain this spirit of unity with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So the first attitude there that he describes is humility. Humility is not you having this really wonderful opinion of yourself and you think you are so great and so talented and you are God's gift to whatever, but for the sake of unity, you're willing to act as though you're really not that great. That would be a definition of false humility. What true humility is you having the perspective of God where you have a proper and even lowly opinion of yourself. The idea of humility is not people who are really great and special forcing themselves to think less of themselves. The idea is just thinking honestly about ourselves. The opposite of humility is arrogance, pride, self-exaltation. You want people to know how great you are. Let me say that as you look at these attitudes, humility is important for our cohesion as a body, because if you as an individual member within the context of the local church are known as an arrogant person, you like to be around yourself and you like to hear yourself talk all the time, chances are other people don't. And something that's very quick to tear apart the bond of unity within the body is arrogance, is pride, is thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think and not thinking soberly according to Christ. Number two, gentleness. Gentleness is a willingness to accept whatever God sends into your life as good without disputing it, without rejecting it, without complaining. The Greek culture thought meekness was the worst thing in the world. It's a sign of weakness. And what Paul is saying here is that the Christian attitude of gentleness is just simply, I believe in the sovereignty of God, don't you? And if I believe in the sovereignty of God, then whatever He brings into my life, whether it's good or whether it's ill, it's designed for my good. And so I can accept it with a spirit of, this is this word, gentleness. The opposite of gentleness is self-assertiveness or having a control freak type of mindset. The idea is, I don't want to accept all that God brings into my life. I want more of this and less of this. And we assert our own so-called rights against God and against other people who are bringing things into our lives that we don't like. And again, you can see how that self-assertion and that controlling nature it splits apart the unity of body because, again, you don't like to be around people who are always complaining, are always fighting back instead of simply accepting a wrong that's been done to them with a spirit of gentleness. Number three, patience. Patience means putting up with the wrongs of other people without being eager or hasty to retaliate against them. So obviously the opposite of patience is revenge. And I know probably when someone says something nasty to you and you just turn right around and say something nasty back to them, you don't think of that as revenge, because revenge seems like a strong word, but that's exactly what you're doing. Instead of letting God be God and accepting the criticism or the rebuke of someone else, you have to settle the score right then and there. That's not patience. And again, you can see how impatience tears apart the unity of the body of Christ. If we have an attitude of impatience with one another, they sin against us and we just want them gone, or we just want them rebuked in front of everybody. That tears, that picks apart our love for each other, our unity in Christ. Whereas if we're patient, we really do believe that God is sovereign. And so what other people bring into our lives, we can bear up under. God has given us the grace to withstand. The unity is preserved. Then the last attitude here, and this admittedly overlaps with some of the first three, but it's forbearance in love. Forbearance is especially similar to patience. But the key idea here is that you're tolerating sinful and annoying people because of your love for God and because of your love for them. Forbearance in love. You can take this to an extreme of saying, oh yeah, we tolerate all kinds of sin. The idea is not tolerating sin. The idea is tolerating that person because you love them in Christ. You know, we all know annoying people, maybe even in this church. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, don't worry. But they're just people that you don't want to tolerate. You don't want to forbear. Not even because they're sinning against you. Just the way they talk is really nasally. Or they send you spam in your inbox. And if I love Jesus, I'm going to forward it to seven other people too. And if I don't love Jesus, I'll just delete it and act like I never saw it. That's annoying. Okay? You know people who do that. You know people that just their whole demeanor. They tell jokes that aren't funny. And you're sitting there, you're waiting for the punchline. And they're like, I already gave the punchline. And that's not funny. And that's annoying. And folks, we need this. Because it's not a matter of if people will annoy you. It's a matter of when. They're going to annoy you. And you can see how when you react, usually one of two ways. When that person's just annoying, there's this response of just blowing up at them and saying, stop! Okay, I don't want any more spam. And a lot of times when you do that, you go on to gossip about that person to other people. Or a lot of times when people annoy you, instead of forbearing them in love, we just cut them out of our lives. We find them annoying, we find them aggravating, and we're like, I don't need this. I do not need this in my life. I've only got 24 hours in a day, and I'm not going to do it with these people annoying me. And I hope you can see how destructive those things, those attitudes are of Christian unity. Because we're all, at some point or another, if we really live in true community that we're called to live in, we are going to annoy each other. But can we, in the Spirit of Christ, love one another? I want to stop here for an attitude check. Because you have four things: humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance and love. How do we do on those four attitudes? If you were to rate yourself 1 to 10, starting with humility, so if you're giving yourselves 8s, 9s, and 10s on all of those, then you need to go back to humility and start over until you get that number a little bit lower and then see how that affects your other numbers. But how do we do on those? I think we all struggle at different times with different people, different circumstances. If something presses the right button, we all struggle with those four attitudes. So I want to point this out. Our hope of practicing Christian unity, of having those attitudes, our hope does not ultimately lie within ourselves, that we will be perfectly humble, perfectly gentle, perfectly patient, perfectly forbearing people. If that is our hope, our Christian unity, that is our position in Christ, will likely not ever be acted out on this level to the degree that it's supposed to be. What I want to point you to about these four attitudes in particular are that they are all four attitudes that Jesus Christ displayed through his incarnation. Here's God eternally in heaven. And we're about ready to celebrate this. At a point in time, he comes into the world through the womb of a virgin in a cattle stall and puts up with aggravating, annoying parents and brothers and sisters and disciples and loves them. So when we realize that we're failing in our attitudes, our response should be twofold. First of all, if we are not humble and gentle and patient and forbearing in love like we ought to be, first thing you do is repent. Every time God brings it to mind that you are not being those things, repent. Just say, Lord, I know this doesn't line up with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. And so please forgive me for my uncharitable spirit. And number two, after you've repented, believe. Believe that Jesus Christ is for you and for the body what you have failed to be. And this is our ultimate hope, that Jesus Christ, through his incarnation and through his death and resurrection, was the perfect example of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love. And if we can believe that, that he did for us what we could never do for ourselves, and not just in the, you know, a lot of people have this attitude of, well, let's make Jesus the model. Well, yes, Jesus is the model. Jesus is the perfect representation of that. But he's more than just a model, because he fulfilled all righteousness for us. He's not just modeling humility. He is being my humility for me, where I have failed to be humble. And that's our ultimate hope for the practice of unity within the body, is that all of us, as we continue to hurt each other, and as situations come into our life where instead of talking to someone about it, you just want to leave the church, that as those things happen, we continually press each other humbly, gently, into repenting and believing more that Christ has done this for us. And so the cohesion of his body is a practical possibility. How was he able to do that? Was it because he came to earth and he exalted himself and everyone thought he was amazing, and then he gave him gifts and then it was all over with? No, he came to earth, as I said, through the womb of a virgin into a musty, dusty cattle stall. He died on the cross, and everything that Christ did is bringing him lower and lower and lower and lower until there is no more humiliation that he could have suffered. And then the Bible says, Philippians 2, because he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You have right here an example of how Christ has done for us in his descension, in his humiliation, what he's calling us to do. Then the actions of Christian unity. We've actually talked about these actions before, but I want you to see the context in which they're written in what Paul is saying to a church. Because often we just jump right into verse 11, that he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And we don't realize that's in the context of our union in Christ and together, and that these attitudes are being exercised so that we are practicing to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What I want you to note about these different actions of Christian unity is that there are specific roles. We don't all have the same role in acting out the practice of our Christian unity. Apostles and prophets were in the early church because they were people who had seen Christ face to face, like the 11 and then like Paul. And there were a few others that the Bible explicitly adds to that list. Prophets were people who were receiving revelation from God and giving it to the church. Evangelists were people who have a special giftedness to go and proclaim the gospel to the lost and for God to bless that particular ministry. And then this last one, pastor teachers, which is one role, pastor teacher. That's what we typically think of as being the leadership of a church, for lack of a better word. Not the head of a church. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. No amount of skill or knowledge or financial acumen can replace Christ as the head of the body, his church. But here's a gift that God has given to the body, the local body, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So the first thing you have here, the action for me, the pastor, is to equip. Equip is the idea of furnishing something completely so that it can fulfill its design purpose. I'm grateful to live in Stapleton because we have Home Depot right here. But this happens to me all the time where I think of these great home improvement projects I'm going to do and save money by doing it myself. And I get started. And right in the middle of my project, I realize, oh, my word, I don't have this. And I have to run to Home Depot and get it. And then I run back home and I'm taking apart the pipes to put on some new hardware on the faucets to surprise my wife and say, you know, we don't have this cheap little $15 faucet anymore. We have a nice one that looks fancy. Oh, you got to have little rubber gaskets to do that. And these other ones are worn out, and back to Home Depot. Well, the idea of equipping would be to, in a sense, sit down before you even start such a project and to say, OK, what all do I need here to fully furnish this project so they can get done the first time without all these trips to Home Depot? And what it's saying here is that that's my role in the body, to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that you have what you need to do what God has called you to do. People don't call a pastor so that they can do all the preaching, all the teaching, all the small group leading, all the fellowship set up, all the chair organization, all the refreshment stuff, all the hospital visitation, all the prayer, all the evangelism. You're like, that's why we pay our pastor. So he will do all of that. And let me just say, if that's the kind of church you want, you might want to do one of two things. My prayer would be that you would rethink that according to the scripture and then get involved. If you are unwilling to do that, I may suggest to you that you'll probably just be unhappy here because I'm not able to do everything for you. I'm not called to do everything for you, and I'm not going to do everything for you because that's not my role. If we're going to have the kind of Christian unity that we're called to endeavor to maintain, my role is to equip you so that you have what you need to live a godly Christian life, to live out the unity in the body, and so that you can minister to one another. And that's my goal. Our goal at Northfield Church is never having centralized ministry and leadership. Our goal is to have decentralized ministry and leadership so that you are empowered and equipped to go and do what God has called you to do. Here's your role, minister. It's the word service or minister. Now, to be sure, we all have different gifts. We have different callings. We have different passions. We have different capacities to serve each other. But every single one of you in the context of a local church is a vital part. We want you. We don't just want you here being a warm body, warming up this room on a cold morning. We want you actively ministering to each other. And I understand that some of you have no background with that. And you would have to say, OK, what does that look like? I'm willing to do that. But what does that look like? But my desire is that every one of you, as you read this and you realize this is the word of God, this is what I'm to do to endeavor to guard the unity that God has already created in Christ. What can I do? How am I specially gifted to serve this body actively? And again, I hope that every one of you in time, and I know some of you are new, some of you are visiting, but in time, I hope that it would be the end goal of all of you to plug in and say, I'm not going to rely on the pastor to do everything. I'm going to take some weight of ministry off his shoulders, as is my responsibility to do. And I'm going to love and I'm going to serve these other people. I'm going to pick up the phone and call them and say, hey, I missed you Sunday. Are you sick? Where are you? Are you okay? When the body lives out that kind of love for each other, it's a much more beautiful example of what we are called to live than just me trying to do things. My hope in equipping you to do the work of ministry is, again, not in my own skills or my own knowledge or my own gift set to be able to equip you perfectly. My hope for you in ministering to one another is not that you have all the desire in the world and the gifts and callings and abilities to be able to perfectly minister to each other. Because in the same passage that we read, it's also saying that Christ, the head, is actively equipping the body, and he's joining every ligament and tendon together so that every part has what it needs to work properly so that the body builds itself up in love. My ultimate hope is that Christ is doing for this body day after day. So here's my hope. God has already done this, chapters 1 through 3, and Paul points us back to that. And my present hope is that God continues to do that. And yes, because God has done that and because God in Christ continues to do that, it should be our utmost desire to partner with God in that and to do what we can do in his strength. Then the last thing here, the last action, this is for all of us. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him. Speak the truth in love. Ambiguity and relativism are in vogue. A church probably grows better if people don't know where they stand, because it seems like they're very welcoming and very loving and very tolerant. But Paul here says, you're not going to have unity. You're not going to practice the unity that you're called to live unless you speak the truth and speak it in love. One commentator here wrote this. He says, truth is the first thing. Those who reach it will at last reach unity, because truth is one. While those who seek unity as the first thing may purchase it at the sacrifice of truth, and so of the soul itself. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, if we say, oh boy, that's not a very tolerant message to say that Christ is exclusively the way to God. Well, you know what? If the Bible, and I've illustrated this before, if the Bible says that our unity is here in the Bible, if we, to grow a bigger church or whatever, for whatever our motivations are, if we say that we'll make our unity here, we will not guard Christian unity. Because some people will come and they'll believe this. A lot of people will come and they won't believe it. They may believe things that are directly contrary and incompatible with what some of you believe. That's not unity. On the other hand, if the Bible is here and we intentionally, knowingly go here and say, well, these are my own personal private interpretations on food and drink and clothing and culture, movies and music and stuff like that. If we go from here to here, again, we disunify what God has called us to. So again, as we're faithful to the Word and we say, if it's here, this is where we're going to try to be. And that's not to say that I do that perfectly. That's not to say that any of us do that perfectly. But that is our aim. That we believe the truth is one. And if we reach the truth and we understand the truth together, we will be unified in practice. But it's also important to note that he's saying the truth in love, because truth by itself can be most ungracious. I know people that are really good at telling the truth, and they're some of the meanest people that I have ever met. And that's why Paul says, speak the truth in love, because it does you no good to sacrifice love on the altar of truth. Well, I'm just speaking my mind. Well, great. Why don't you think about what you're going to say so that when it actually comes out of your mouth, it's communicated as if you're humble and loving and you care about me rather than just wanting to tell me where I'm wrong. John MacArthur wrote, zeal for the truth must be balanced by love for people. Truth without love has no decency. It's just brutality. On the other hand, love without truth has no character. It's just hypocrisy. I think that's a very wise statement from a very seasoned pastor, that you cannot have one without the other. And again, our hope is to look to Christ, who was the perfect simultaneous example of both of these. Christ did not water down the truth, but he was always loving in the way that he communicated the truth to people. That's what we're called to do, to love one another, to speak the truth in love to one another. And then lastly, you've seen our position of Christian unity, our practice of Christian unity. This is our profit from Christian unity. Verse 14, he says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You know, when we stand alone on something, particularly when we are immature or young, we are not stable in and of ourselves. I mean, I don't know how many times I've been walking my 2-year-old out to the car and one of these big Colorado gusts of winds hits her and she just about gets flattened by a gust of wind. But if I'm holding her hand, if mommy's on the other side of her holding her other hand, standing together, there's a lot more stability. And this is what Paul is saying, is that as we practice what our position is in Christ, we will all experience stability. You say, well, I know error when I see it. Really, do you? Probably to a degree you do. But the fact of the matter is, some of us have grown up hearing certain errors indoctrinated into us our whole lives. And we may have a blind spot to some of those errors because that's all we've ever known. That's all we've ever been told. Others are kind of like the frog in the pot, where you put the frog in the pot of water and then you start boiling the water. And as the frog sits there and it just increasingly gets a little bit warmer and a little bit warmer and a little bit warmer, the frog doesn't realize how hot it is and he dies in the pot. And some of us have been exposed to that kind of error where there have just been very subtle shifts, sometimes intentional, sometimes accidental, away from the truth of the word. Others of us have the tendency of just believing whatever the latest thing we read. This expert said it, so I'm going to try that for a while. We just go from one thing to another to another. And the point is that if you bring yourself into the kind of unity that God has called you to, you have people watching out for you. People that love you and care about you and are going to be humble about the way they approach you. And vice versa. You do this for one another. Stability is a great benefit, a great profit of this Christian unity. And then lastly, growth. 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What I want you to note here is that there's both a vertical and a horizontal dimension to our growth. Our vertical growth is saying we are growing up into him who is the head. This is what we all aim at and aspire to, is that we grow in Christ, that we know God more, that we relate to him better as we learn more of his word and walk in his truth. But as we do that, we can't say we have a passion to do this if that isn't working itself out on the horizontal level, where we're also growing tighter knit with other people in our own local church, loving them and caring about them and meeting their needs. And I think it's interesting that he says that when we are doing this, the body makes itself grow. I don't want for a second to think that we're doing this apart from Christ. Remember, Christ is the head of the body. The body has been drawn together by God and is held together by God. And remember that Christ is actively serving his own church. But when the brain supplies electrochemical energy to the tendons and the ligaments of the body, the ligaments and the tendons of the body still have a responsibility to take that electrical chemical impulse and do something with it. That's my urging for you, is that we endeavor to do this. It was once said that the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And what I want you to note here in closing by way of application is that you don't have to set out to wreck the church to be a divisive influence in the church. You don't have to set out to stir up controversy. You don't have to set out to bring your own ideas in and start preaching a different doctrine. You don't have to do that to divide a church, to disunify a church. The only thing you have to do to replace unity with disunity is to do nothing. And that's what Paul is saying. The only thing you have to do to disunify what God has called to be unified is just do nothing. Just don't care. Come when you feel like coming. Sit there. Don't love and serve each other. And you're responsible for the harm that you do. Do you see that every part has been equipped in a special way by God and is being equipped, hopefully, through your pastoral leadership? And it says that every part is vital to the growth of this body, to the building of itself in love. And you don't have to set out to wreck something, You just have to not care. And apathy is what's, I believe, pulling the Western church apart quicker than any active promotion of false doctrine. Just people, I got this going on this weekend. I got this going on. I don't have time for a small group with all this other stuff I'm doing. What am I doing in the church? Nothing. But, I love the church. I hope we love it the way that Christ loved it. And if he was willing to humiliate himself to give these gifts to the church, as it describes, my prayer for us is Paul's prayer for us, and that is that we would endeavor, we would labor to maintain the spirit of unity within a local church, by those attitudes of faith and by those actions of faith that build each other up in love.